Father, we want to thank you for the comfort and warmth of your love for us. We thank you for the knowledge each day we have of your existence and of your care for us individually. We thank you for your forgiving us each day and always receiving us. We thank you, Father, that your creation speaks so clearly of your existence and power, your divine nature. And as we begin to think together today about apologetics and how to approach those who are not believers, we pray, Father, you'll be with us and help us in our understanding. We thank you for the contribution that Francis Schaeffer made in this particular area. We pray you'll give us wisdom in understanding his thoughts and help us to see where they are right and where they're helpful and biblical. Teach us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. I thought what might be helpful at this point is to spend the day examining this article I passed out last time, A Review of a Review, which is the first statement that I've been able to find of Schaeffer's approach to apologetics. Let me just give you a little bit of background on why he wrote this particular article. In the little magazine, The Bible Today, which had been coming out regularly for several years, basically from Shelton College, with J. Oliver Buswell as its main contributor and editor, but also many articles by Alan McRae, by George Saville, Mrs. Schaeffer's father. In fact, there is a series of fascinating little articles by him on various missionaries throughout history, in each edition of the Bible Today. But in that little magazine, there are a whole series of book reviews and articles by J. Oliver Buswell expressing his approach towards philosophy and towards apologetics. And it was to one of these articles that Schaeffer wrote this reply, A Review of a Review. The original article was from The Bible Today, May 1948, and it was called The Arguments from Nature to God, with the subtitle Presuppositionalism and Thomas Aquinas, a book review with excursions by J. Oliver Buswell, Jr. And the book he was reviewing was An Introduction to Christian Apologetics by Edward John Carnell. So there's a long review by Buswell of Carnell's book. And Carnell was basically taking what came to be called a presuppositionalist position. It appears from the article that, in fact, it was right at that time that the term presuppositionalism came about. He says in the article, "The term presuppositionalism," this is Buswell writing, "was given me by my good friend Dr. Alan A. McRae in a casual conversation some months ago. I caught up the word immediately as an accurate designation for a significant school of thought." It's fascinating just to read that little bit of history of how the term presuppositionalism came about, because it's now, of course, the name of one of the major schools of apologetics in Christian and in Reformed thinking. Over that year and the next year in the Bible Today, there are a whole series of articles by Buswell and Van Til against each other, quite strikingly. And in fact, at one point, and I'll bring it next time, there's a fascinating little poem somebody wrote to the magazine begging them to stop this debate because it was becoming acrimonious. And there's a really amusing little poem which was written by a contributor, by a reader of the magazine about it, and I'll bring that for you next time. It's really quite interesting. But it was into this discussion that Schaeffer wrote this little article. Now, what's intriguing about it, I think, just as a sort of introductory remark, is that I think if you examine what he writes, and you examine what J. Oliver Buswell was writing, and what Van Til wrote in these articles, there's a striking difference in what Schaefer wrote. There is a really ironical spirit in this article, and I'm sure you picked that up in reading it. He doesn't anywhere criticize either presuppositionalism or evidentialism. He tries to see some common ground between them. Whereas if you read the other articles, you'll see that there is a fairly acrimonious, is perhaps too strong a word, but a fairly heavy debate between these two schools about the nature of apologetics. And I think I've said to you before that in later years, when Schaefer was asked to give his view of Van Til and the presuppositionalist school, or to give his view of Buswell and the evidentialist school, he would usually refuse to answer the question and say simply, "I don't feel it's my calling to get involved in academic debates about the nature of apologetics. I see my calling as being an evangelist, one who's seeking to communicate the gospel to non-Christians." And he says, "It may be somebody else's calling. I don't want to make a criticism of that. I'd say it's not a worthwhile calling, but I don't feel it's mine." And he would always avoid getting into the discussion. So this article is particularly interesting because it is an article in which he is responding to an article by J. Oliver Buswell and referring back to what he understands Van Til to have been saying, because of course Van Til had taught him in seminary, and he makes that very clear here. And you'll notice in the statement at the top of the article, it says, "We are delighted to present this article by the Reverend Francis Schaefer, a former student and a friend and admirer of Dr. Van Til's." Now, that gives us a little bit of background about the context. Perhaps I ought to define the terms evidentialism and presuppositionalism for you before we go any further. This won't be an academic definition. This is just a very simple definition off the top of my head. Evidentialism is understood to be that approach to apologetics which says we may reason from the evidences, from the facts, from the information that is available in the world, we may reason from that and appeal to the reason of the non-Christian to seek to demonstrate to him that Christianity is true. Now, if you read Buswell's article, you'll see that he very carefully denies that evidentialism is simply making a kind of rationalistic approach to the gospel. He insists that he believes, and that Thomas Aquinas believed, that, and Calvin believed, and he traces this very carefully, that all of them agree in acknowledging that there is an intuitive knowledge of God in every human person. So Buswell very carefully denies that he was saying that we can simply start with the facts out there and the bare reason of man and come to a knowledge of God. He does not accept that that's what evidentialism is. But the evidentialist is approaching the non-Christian by appealing to the facts that there are in the world, appealing to the reason of the person, taking for granted he has some intuitive knowledge of God and seeking to convince him of the truth of Christianity. Now, the presuppositionalist argues that the non-Christian is starting from an assumption or a presupposition which is radically opposed to Christianity, that he has a worldview, a way of seeing things, which denies the knowledge of God and which denies the possibility of the knowledge of God, and that all of his thinking and all of his life is shaped by that basic assumption, that basic presupposition. Presuppositionalism has traditionally accused evidentialism of allowing too much to the reasoning power of the non-Christian man, of suggesting that there are bare facts which are accessible to everyone, rather than acknowledging that what we see is determined by our worldview. The accusations against evidentialism have been very, very strong, extremely critical. Basically, the presuppositionalists have accused the evidentialists of not preaching the gospel at all, allowing too much to fallen man, to his power, to power of his reason, and so on. Now, that's just a little introduction to this debate, which carries on right up to this day. It's into that debate that Schaefer is writing this little article, A Review of a Review. Perhaps I should add here one other introductory comment, and that is the comment that Edith makes in the tapestry on page 314. She says this: "This review, although short, amazingly enough, was to give all the basic ideas which years ahead were to help Francis first in his own struggles concerning truth, and which later still were to be formed into an enlarged study to be called by some people Schaefer's apologetics. In his review of Buzzrell's review, the framework of what would come later can be recognized immediately. The striking thing is that everything that is distinctive and all that has made it possible for Fran to talk to thousands of individuals in a living way, everything that lifted what he had to say out of the dry death dust of theoretical slogan-like words was there in 1948 in embryo." And I think she's absolutely right. When you read this article, it's fascinating to read it. It's very short, but it has a summary of what became his, the way he spoke to thousands upon thousands of non-Christians over the years. Now, I want to divide my comments on it into two parts. The first, which is really ironical, not ironical, but ironical, I hope you catch the distinction there, that i.e. peacemaking, ironical, are the comments he makes which suggest that there is an area of agreement between the two groups, between the evidentialists and the presuppositionists. He doesn't use these words really in the article, but he's suggesting there is a ground of agreement between the two. And I want to make four points here that he suggests. He says that both agree, first, that we cannot simply argue somebody into the kingdom of God, that the work of the Holy Spirit is necessary for regeneration. That's very important to acknowledge that both sides say that, and he carefully quotes Buzzwell saying that, because the accusation from the presuppositionalist side is that evidentialists deny the power of the Holy Spirit and deny the necessity of the Holy Spirit's work. It simply isn't true. And Schaefer is very careful to point that out. Secondly, he suggests that both sides acknowledge that because of the fall, we cannot by reason alone, examining nature, come to a saving knowledge of God. I'll repeat that. The second point he makes is this, that he suggests that both sides agree that because of the fall, we cannot by reason alone, examining nature, come to a saving knowledge of God. Now, he doesn't expand on what he means by that in this article. If we ask what he means by that, I would suggest that there are two things that he may mean by that. One is that the fall has affected the reasoning ability of the human person and the will of the human person, so that we have prejudiced thoughts. We don't see or think clearly, particularly with regard to God, against whom we're rebels. And the second aspect of that is that of course, the world itself is no longer perfect. The world is now under a curse. And as you look at the world, you see the consequences and effects of sin. It's why many non-Christians ask the question, well, how can God be good if the world is bad? That just by looking at the world as it is now, after the fall, you cannot come to a saving knowledge of the God of the Bible, both because of the problems in your own mind and heart, and also because of the problems in the world. Now, he doesn't suggest those two reasons here, but I'm suggesting that one really can't have anything much else in mind. If you're saying because of the fall, we cannot come to a saving knowledge of God by reason alone examining nature. Man is a rebel and the world is damaged, to put it, to sum it up. Thirdly, again, you see on this second point, Schaeffer is suggesting that both agree on this, that Buswell would have said this, and that Van Til and Carnell, the presuppositionists, would have said this, the evidentialists would have said it. Buswell on the one side, Van Til and Carnell on the other. That everyone acknowledges that we're affected by the fall. Thirdly, he suggests that both sides agree, that faith is more than knowing facts. That there has to be a personal response to the facts that we know. He doesn't mean more than in the sense that there is reasonable knowledge here, and then there's a big gap which you have to jump over and faith takes on over there, which is often the way that Christians speak. You know, that reason can get you so far and then faith will jump the gap. He doesn't mean that. He means that knowledge of the facts is insufficient. Even if we had all the facts right, that there has to be a personal response to those facts. Like James saying, the devils believe and tremble. They know, but they don't have saving faith. They know who Christ is, they don't have any doubt about it. So he's not opposing reason and faith to each other when he says that, saying that there has to be a personal response to those facts. Much later on, Schaeffer would have came to call this bowing before God. Later on, he would come to say that there are three bows necessary for the unbeliever. Everyone acknowledges that there is a moral bow that has to be made. We have to acknowledge that we are sinners who need the grace of God in Christ. We have to bow before God. We have to acknowledge our need before him. That's what he means. We have to bow before God, acknowledging our need of his forgiveness in Christ. And all Christians will acknowledge that. But he says there is a second bow, which you make too, and that is what he called a metaphysical bow. That is, you have to acknowledge that God is God and that you're a man, you're a human person, that he's the creator and you're a creature. And that bow is essential too for somebody becoming a Christian. But the very essence of sin is the refusal to acknowledge God as God and to insist that I'm my own God, to worship myself, to worship the creature rather than the creator. So that to become a Christian there has to be a metaphysical bow too, acknowledging that God is the creator. Now, he doesn't develop this here. This is many years later that he expressed it this way. But thirdly, Schaeffer also said that there is an epistemological bow. What he meant by an epistemological bow was that we have to acknowledge that knowledge is only possible because God knows everything. That we can only know anything because God knows everything. So that we are completely dependent for knowledge on God's knowledge. That I have to acknowledge that my reason is inadequate. That all true knowledge comes from God. Now, that's a much later development of what he means here about faith being more than knowing facts. Now, fourthly, he suggests that there is an agreement between the two sides on this issue, and that is that it is possible to communicate with unbelievers. He says, well, surely both sides do that. I know that Dr. Van Til talks to non-Christians, and I know that Dr. Buswell talks to non-Christians. They both know that language makes sense, and that God uses the spoken word to reach to people, so they both do it. No matter what they may think about how that's done, they both actually end up in practice talking to people. That's actually a very important point. I remember I had apologetics from Dr. Buswell in his very last year teaching here, and he said at that time that he felt Van Til had put himself in the position of not being able to talk to non-Christians, that he was regarding the non-Christian as being so much in his own world, so totally shaped by his own presupposition, that language was meaningless to him, and so that one might as well, and I remember his expression exactly, he said, as I understand him, really what he means is that one might as well say the word lily or tulip to the non-Christian as Christ died for you, because language is meaningless to him if he's living in a totally different world from you as a Christian. And you may want to come back and question that later. But Schaefer is saying here that whatever they may say about their views, in actual fact, both of them communicate with unbelievers and take for granted that language makes sense. They really agreed on this in practice, if not in theory. Now, those are the four points which he makes, I suggest, which are ironical to say, this is common ground here between evidentialism and presuppositionalism. Now, what does he propose in terms of how we develop an apologetic? And I want to set this out here carefully, because it really is the essence of what is developed much more fully in his later lectures and books over the next 20 years or more. And I want to make several points here. First of all, people have presuppositions. The non-Christian has a presupposition or an assumption or a worldview. He denies that God exists. He denies that the God of the Bible exists. He starts with something quite different. He starts with the exclusion of the knowledge of God and begins simply from himself to work out his understanding of reality. He adds that logically, the non-Christian's worldview leads A, to irrationality, B, to amorality, and C, to personal meaninglessness. Let me repeat that. He's saying that the non-Christian's presupposition or worldview, if followed through logically, consistently, leads first of all to irrationality. He can't even demonstrate the value of his own reason, or that the world is an orderly, rational world. This is the point that Hume acknowledged hundreds of years ago, that by reason you cannot demonstrate reason or cause and effect or even the existence of the external world. So it leads logically to irrationality. It leads, secondly, to amorality, not immorality, but amorality, A-M-O-R-A-L-I-T-Y, amorality. That is, to not being able to really give a basis for distinguishing between good and evil. If you heard Vishal's lectures on Hinduism and the New Age, and then heard his discussion with the Hindu man from the city downstairs afterwards, that was the point that came out very clearly in their discussions, that starting from his assumption, from his presupposition, he had no basis, the Hindu had no basis for saying there's a final distinction between good and evil. No non-Christian does. The humanist, the materialist in the modern world has no basis in the end for saying there's a distinction between good and evil. That's why relativism is so rampant in our society. It's as simple as that. It follows necessarily that there is no final distinction. There is no universal, no absolute by which we can say this is right and that is wrong. There is simply what individuals choose to do, what the majority think, as William Golding put it, if God is dead, good and evil is decided by majority vote, or what the powerful decide. So secondly, there is amorality. There's no basis for morality. Thirdly, there's personal meaninglessness. Schaefer doesn't use that expression in this article, but that's what he means when he talks about the person will ultimately choose suicide if he's consistent. He will realize that his own personal life has no meaning at all, that he as an individual has no meaning, that death is the only way out. So, first then, people have presuppositions. If they follow them through logically, consistently, it will lead them to this complete impasse of irrationality, amorality, and personal insignificance. It will lead them to suicide. Christianity, on the other hand, begins with the presupposition that the God of the Bible exists. And on that basis, worked out consistently, it answers every question that we face, and it fits the world that we find around us. It makes sense. It answers our questions. It provides us a way of understanding the universe. It shows the value of human reason, because we're made in the image of God with rational minds, and our minds cohere with the form of the universe that's there. Schaefer doesn't say all this here, but this is what he comes to express later on. This is clearly what he means. And it just simply makes sense of the world in which we find ourselves. It provides a basis for morality, provides a basis for personal significance, and so on. The second point he makes is this. Thankfully, non-believers are very rarely consistent to their worldview. They are rarely consistently irrational. They are rarely consistently amoral. In fact, nobody is consistently amoral. And nobody's consistently irrational. You have to live, after all. And only rarely do they come to the conclusion that their own life is totally insignificant and absurd, though sometimes they do, of course. So thankfully, non-believers are rarely consistent. Now, we would have to say that if they were completely consistent, communication would be impossible between the believer and the unbeliever, because we would be in two totally different worlds. That's just a little point I'm adding in there, but I think this is clearly implied here. If they were completely consistent, if a non-believer lived totally consistently to his assumption that God doesn't exist, communication would be impossible between believer and unbeliever, because we would actually be living in two quite separate universes. So as we think here under the second point, inconsistently, or irrationally, as Schaefer calls it here, or illogically in this article, inconsistently, non-believers are often rational. They value their own reason, even though they can't demonstrate its value. They think about the world as rationally ordered, though they have no basis for thinking it is. They are moral rather than amoral. That is, they think that there is a final difference between good and evil. Everybody will, if you talk to them, you'll find it. They may insist that morality is purely personal, but when you get to the bottom of line, they will say that Charles Manson was wicked, and they'll really mean it. Or that what Pol Pot was just totally wrong. That's not a matter of personal choice. If you push them, you'll find that they will recognize, they will insist that certain things are right and other things are always wrong. They may say they're a relativist, but you just have to push them a little bit and you'll see that they're not, at least very rarely. They're not only moral in that sense that they distinguish between good and evil, but they also sometimes choose the good. They're not They're not amoral, and they're not totally immoral. And also, inconsistently, they find life meaningful and carry on living. So that's the second point. Thankfully, believers are rarely consistent. Much of the time, they're quite inconsistent to their own assumptions, their own view of reality. Why? That brings us to point number three. Schaefer says that this inconsistency is a result of common grace. God hasn't abandoned the world or unbelievers. God has left a testimony to himself in creation. The creation witnesses to his existence. In providence, he sends his rain and sunshine to come on the just and on the unjust. And in the heart of man, because man is created in God's image with a conscience. So, the inconsistency which you see in the unbeliever is the result of God's grace in the world. And Schaefer puts it this way. He says, the meaning that people have, or let's start the way around, the reason people have, the morals they have, and the meaning they have, actually are borrowed from Christianity. They're not part of their own worldview. They don't have any basis for morals, but they insist on being moral. They don't have any basis for meaning, but they insist their life has meaning. They don't have any basis for rationality, but they insist that life is rational, and that their reason has value. But that's all borrowed from Christianity. It's all borrowed from a Christian worldview. So that's the third point. Why is there this inconsistency? Because God hasn't given people completely up to evil. He has not given them over totally to a totally darkened mind. Fourthly, this means that the unbeliever is living in tension. The unbeliever is living in tension. He is caught between two worlds at the same time. The one world is his own worldview, his denial of God's existence, and whatever goes with it in his particular view, his particular philosophy or religion, whether it's thought through or not, everybody has one. So he's living in that world, but he's also living in the world that God made, because in fact God did make it, and here he is, he's living in it whether he likes it or not. In fact, to live at all, and not to die, not to commit suicide, to live at all, the unbeliever has to live in the world that God made. Schaefer calls this cheating, if you read your article. The more inconsistent he is to his own worldview, the more he's cheating. By living in God's world, and living on what it gives, rationality, morality, meaning, and the more inconsistent he's being to his own view, the less he lives in God's world, and the more he gives himself up to irrationality, amorality, and meaninglessness, the more honest he's being, the more consistent to his own position. So the person who's reached the end of the road, who's reached the point of being suicidal, is the one who's being most consistent, who's cheating least, in a way who's being most honest. The person who is living almost entirely within a Christian understanding, holding on to Christian values, holding on to a Christian view of reality, holding on to Christian rationality, is the person who's cheating most. And there are lots of people like that in our culture. My parents were like that. They assumed you could have everything the Bible gave, except you could just do without the first half of the Ten Commandments. You could have everything else. Now, lots of people are like that. That you could believe that this world is meaningful and orderly and rational and purposeful, and that your own personal life is meaningful and significant and valuable, that what you do really matters and counts, that your relationships with people, that there's real love and real purpose in relationships and in the family and in marriage, that this is a moral universe and it really makes a difference whether you do right or wrong. And they didn't have any basis for any of those things, but that's what they lived with, and it was all borrowed from Christianity. They had no right to it, really. That's the point that he's making here. Now, if we want to draw a picture of this, just to help you here, I'm very bad at illustrations, but I thought for a long time about this and came up with dozens of different ways of expressing it, and even then it won't be very good. But here is a human being. A stick figure is the best I can ever do. Now, here is his own world view, and here is God's world. Now, every individual in the world, every individual who exists, has their view of reality, which they have developed, if you like, from their own head. Think about it as one of those bubbles above somebody in a cartoon. They've made up their own view of the world about who they are, what the purpose is, what the meaning of life is, how I know the difference between good and evil, everything else, what I'm going to do with my life, what matters to me, and so on. But everybody actually has to live in God's world. They can't escape from it. They drive down the road on the right-hand side here and on the left-hand side in England. They're living in the world that God has made, and they have to function. If they don't, they'd have a crash immediately. It just takes rationality for granted. They constantly make moral judgments all the time, even if they have no basis for them. Even if they deny them theoretically and say morality is purely relative, it's entirely up to the individual to choose what he wants. All the time he's listening to the news, and in his heart he's making judgments and saying, you know, Bush is a disaster. You know, or Dukakis is a disaster. People do that all the time. Now, no matter what they say in theory, in practice, they make moral judgments every moment of the day about everybody else's behavior. And they even sometimes do things which are good. In fact, quite often they do things which are good. As Paul says, their conscience sometimes excuses and sometimes accuses themselves. So they're actually living in God's world all the time, or much of the time. They can't escape it. That is the reality that is there. To the extent which they're consistent to the worldview they've developed and live with inside this, the more they live in it, if we move our little man over, the more consistent, the more honest they are, Schaefer is saying. The more they move over into this world and take for granted a biblical morality, the rationality and coherence of their own mind and the universe, their own personal value, the more they're cheating and taking what Christianity gives, its benefits. That's the point that he is making. And it's a terrible illustration, but hopefully you understand it, what I'm getting at here.